here and be able to fellowship with you guys a little bit more. And I actually just moved up there a couple months ago. And so it's been wonderful. I've been actually hired as the full-time youth pastor there, and I've kind of been working with our students there and kind of just seeing what are some of the issues of their life. And one of the series that we've actually been doing, one of the things that we've been examining is this idea of faith, right? We have to ask ourselves, what does faith look like? And what does it mean to be faithful to God, right? What does it mean for us to see how God is part of our lives? How is God part of the story of our own faith? And what we've been doing is we've been looking at different characters throughout Scripture. We've been looking at characters throughout the Bible and kind of seeing how faith is displayed in their lives. And you see that faith kind of shows up in all these different ways. Right? We look at, for instance, Abraham. And one of the big stories that we all know is, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And we see that Abraham displays this faith, even to the point where he believed that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. Right? We see that in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 19. But on the other hand, we see other characters who may not show such great displays of faith. If we look into the book of Judges, we see a character named Gideon, and he didn't have the same faith. He didn't immediately do what God had called him to do. He had to test God. He had to see that God was really there. It was really God who was the one who challenged him and commanded him. And only after God, proved to him that he was there and that he was real, and that it was him commanding Gideon, was Gideon able to move on these weak convictions. We see all these different stories. We see characters like Esther or Ruth. We see characters even like King David, who all display faith. And we see that ultimately, as ordinary as these people are, it is an extraordinary God that moves. It is an extraordinary God that compels these people into, a position of being unlikely heroes, who kind of carry forward God's purpose and God's plan. Faith comes in a variety of ways, and it is displayed differently for each of us. And today, I want to focus on one of these aspects and kind of see how we can practically apply this to our own faith, to our own lives. I want to see how we can exercise faith through godly repentance, And what I want to do is I want to be able to examine through the story of Ezra. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. And before we actually get to today's passage, I just want to give us a little historical context. Because I know Israel has a very large history. It's a very vast history. And sometimes, we get lost in the narrative of it all, right? And so just to kind of give you guys a quick recap, just to focus us and kind of center us in the story of Israel. Well, we just want to start with the kingdoms of Israel, right? You guys know originally Israel was one nation, right? It started with King Saul, and then you had David and Solomon who followed after him. But after Solomon dies, Israel splits into two. You can call them the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. Some will say the northern kingdom can also be called Israel and retains its name. The southern kingdom was Judah. And both of these kingdoms, they kind of coexist with each other. They kind of both carry on. They have their own kings, some of them good, but most of them were bad. And eventually, Israel, the northern kingdom, they fall. They succumb to the Syrian Empire, right? Because of their sin, because of their lack of repentance, God eventually allowed them to be overrun by the Assyrian Empire. And Judah, they did a little bit better. They had some good kings, they had some bad kings, and so they lasted a little bit longer. About 100 years later, they too eventually were overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. Because they had sinned and because they had continued to disobey God's commands, because they had rebelled against him time and time and time again, God eventually let them be captured by their enemies. Now, the Babylonian Empire was a very interesting empire. They did something that most empires at the time did not do. What they did was they took the nation of Israel and they kind of scattered them all over the empire, right? Maybe this was a political reason. If we kind of put all the people in different places, maybe they won't get together and uprise. They may not cause as much trouble. And what they would do is they actually took some of the elite Israelites and they took them to the capital. And that's kind of how we see the story of Daniel and his friends, right? They're in the capital of Babylon. And you know, we see these stories here. And Babylon actually reigned for a long period. A whole generation had passed. But eventually the Babylonian Empire too, it fell. And out went the Babylonian Empire, in came the Persian Empire. And we see Cyrus overthrow the Babylon Empire about 70 years later. And so this meant a new government, a new regime. And so the story of Ezra, it actually starts under the reign of this new Persian king, Cyrus. Right? He gives an edict that allows the Jews, after 70 years, to return back to their homeland. Now, it's been 70 years. A lot of the Israelites have, you know, kind of been dispersed. A lot of them have gone, right? And it's not its former glory anymore. You know, a remnant, a small group of people, they're able to return to that homeland. And that's when they try to rebuild everything. Because everything at that point had been destroyed, right? The people were tasked to rebuild the city, right? They were tasked, in Ezra, the main priority is to rebuild the temple. But in addition to rebuilding the temple, they wanted to reestablish Judah's, you know, national calendar of feasts. They wanted to reestablish the sacrifices, the traditions, the long history that the Israelites had for generation after generation. Basically, what the Jews are doing, they are reclaiming their heritage. They're trying to reverse over 70 years of lost culture and welfare. But by doing all these things, not only have the Jews physically returned to their homeland, but they're also trying to spiritually return back to their former relationship with God. Right? But as they're going through this process, as they're going back, as they're trying to reclaim and reestablish what was once theirs, we see a problem arise. And that starts in chapter 9. You know, why don't I read Ezra chapter 9 for us? And it says this: "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel, and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the prophets of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the land of the officials, in the faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. And as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted to the heavens. From the day of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat of the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So you see, in the midst of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the traditions, it is brought to Ezra that the Jewish people, many of them, they have intermarried with of people of non-Jewish backgrounds, of people of other lands, of other cultures. Right? We have to understand that at this time, this, under the law of God, was considered to be sin. Right? Not only are the people disobeying God, they're doing it at a very time when they're trying to reconcile themselves with God. So on one hand, they're trying to get back into the good graces of God. They're trying to, you know, reestablish what they had lost. And yet on the other hand, many of them are continuing in their sin. Many of them are continuing to disobey the commandments of the Lord. Right? The very reason these people are returning back to their homeland from this exile was because of their history. Generation after generation, the Israelites ignored the commands and the laws of God. They lived in sin. They lived in open rebellion to God. Right? It was because of their unrepentant heart that God allowed them to be captured in the first place, that sent them into exile into the first place. So we see Ezra, he has been tasked to bring this remnant back to the land. Right? And a large portion is talking about how to reestablish them, not in their just in their traditions, but also their spiritual relationship with their father, with Yahweh. And we see this problem here. We see that as they're trying to make, you know, amends with their father, there is a problem of sin. And so as we see, it is a problem of faith. And we can look at the character of Ezra and we can kind of see how he approaches this problem, how he approaches and acknowledges the sin. And we see how this sin issue was in his mind, because to be faithful to him was also to be repentant of all the sins. It was to have godly repentance. One reason we say that Ezra was faithful was because he recognized and repented for the sins of Israel. We see that even in his ordinary faithfulness, it expressed itself through the repentance of his sin. So as even we look through this chapter, as we look through this passage, I want to just make four observations for us. And when it comes to sin and comes to our repentance, what can we learn from Ezra? What can we draw from this passage to see how we should approach sin in our own lives, how we should approach repentance to God ourselves? The first observation is this. Ezra's understanding of sin, it comes from God's word. Ezra's understanding of sin is because of his deep intimacy with the scriptures. Right? From the very beginning, we see that Ezra submits to God's definition of sin. In verses 1 and 2, Ezra is told of the sin of intermarriage that has happened among the people. And we see that his reaction is immediate. Right? His reaction to this news is one that is very serious and very grave. He doesn't take this lightly. Right, starting in verse 3, you start to see in detail how he acts. And we will discuss that in our next point. But how does he come to the conclusion that this is sin? Right, he's told of this news, but how does he know that this is sin? This intermarriage is sin. It is here where we see in verses 10 and 12 that Ezra refers and calls to God's own word. Let me just read verses 10 and 12 to you again. It says this, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurity of peoples of the land, with their abominations that filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." Now, to be clear, there's not a direct quote or scripture that Ezra is referring to. Rather, it seems like he's actually taking a number of different passages that have been written throughout the generations, and he understands so well what God wants behind it. Right? He has devoted much time and energy understanding the law that was written, that he's able to summarize this and be able to cleanly and concisely articulate what God demanded of his people. There's many points in the Old Testament law that speaks to this particular issue of intermarriage. But if we want to look at a specific text, we can turn to something like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. And you don't have to turn there, but you know, let me just read that for you. And notice how this is very similar to what Ezra says himself. Right? When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and you shall show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Ezra knows the word of God. He has meditated on the law of Moses, right? For Moses had made it clear to the Jewish people that as they entered the promised land, they were not to marry people from foreign lands. And this was not a racial issue. This wasn't saying that one race and one nation was better than the other. This wasn't talking about the superiority of a certain people's group, right? The problem of intermarriage at this time was not about race or culture. Rather, it was an issue of following God or being led away from God. It was an issue of idolatry. And in this problem of idolatry, this problem has plagued the Israelites for who knows how long. Right? I mean, even if we want to look back, right? The people couldn't even wait a few days for Moses to come down from Mount Sinai, right? They had to construct a golden calf so they had something they could worship. This is right after they had witnessed one of their great miracles in the crossing of the Red Sea, of being delivered from Egypt. The people, so intimate with who God was and so intimate with the power of God, already had turned away to idolatry. Right? And the problem of intermarriage only exacerbated this problem of idolatry. I mean, we can even look at King Solomon, the wisest man on earth, right? The wisest king. He built the first temple, right? Ironically, right? Because these people, they're trying to rebuild the temple now, right? He was the one who had everything. And what was the one large issue that he had? Right? He married. And he married a lot, right? The Bible says that he had over 700 wives and 300 concubines. That is a lot of different women, and they were all from different nations and different lands. And we see the sad reality in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, when we read that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. You see, the problem that God had with intermarriage was not a racial one, but an idolatry one, a worship issue. We know this because we can even look at the case of Ruth. Ruth was the great-great-grandmother of Solomon. But we know that Ruth herself, she was a foreigner. She was a Moabite, one of the peoples listed as, you know, the nations that were turning the Jews away. Yet, what do we know about her story? She leaves her own nation. She abandons her own people, and she utters those famous words, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." Clearly, Ruth has submitted herself to God's laws and not foreign laws. She has devoted herself to worship the one and true living God and not the ones who were of this world. And we see her faith demonstrated when she leaves her homeland and follows Naomi all the way to Israel. And as a result of this faith, we see that God blesses her. Right? Not only is she an ancestor of the line of King David, she is also an ancestor of Jesus himself. Right? This is a foreigner of a different land, of a different nation. But she was part of God's narrative. Right? The issue was not a race issue, but an idolatry issue. And Ezra is able to recognize this because he is so intimate with Scripture. He understood that marriages that were happening at his time, they were not like Ruth's, but more like Solomon's. That these people were turning them away from Yahweh and turning them to the false gods of the land. Okay, so how does Ezra know that this kind of intermarriage the Jews were engaging was wrong? Well, hundreds of years ago, it was written by Moses as instruction for God's people to obey his commands. Right, this was not some made-up tradition. This wasn't some new law that just happened to be put on the people. This wasn't some random human standard. No, this was the word of God itself. This was the words of Yahweh, the one true living God. But before we can even be faithful to keeping God's commands, we must know what God's commands are in the first place. Right, before we can show devotion and dedication, we need to be familiar with what God calls us to do. Right? You just cannot follow what you don't know. Right? Ezra would have been incapable of repentance if he had not had a king aware understanding of the scriptures. Right? He couldn't just say, well, I didn't know and I was ignorant. Right? Because with sin, people do not get a pass because of ignorance. Our understanding of sin comes through the word of God. The very step of repentance, the first step of repentance, was knowing God's words. Our second observation is this. Knowing God's word is not enough. Ezra reacts deeply to the sin. He reacts deeply to the sin. Let me just read again verses 3 to 6 to you. Ezra, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Right, to call this an emotional reaction, I think it's an understatement. Right, this is beyond just feeling bad and guilty. This is beyond just tears. This was a deeply personal matter. This was not a removed incident. This was something that Ezra felt in the deepest recesses of his heart. You know, it seems like on the news these days, we can hardly go months or even weeks without hearing about another tragedy. Some tragedies are from natural disasters, some from crime or evil atrocities that happen both here in the States and also throughout the world. And I think for many of us, we read these news and our hearts sink. Right? There's real grief and pain and hurt for those who are suffering. And often we will even pray for them. We will offer up prayers for these people. But to some extent, these sins of the world, the evil of this world, it sometimes still seems remote or distant. Right? Sooner or later, we're caught up with the busyness of our own lives and we forget what is going on. It is no longer on the forefront of our minds and our hearts. For Ezra, it wasn't like he was reading the news. It wasn't like he just saw a headline where it says, Jews marry foreigners. And he's like, oh, what a shame. God's not going to be pleased by this. Let me pray for them and feel deep sorrow. But then just move on to the next news article and kind of live on his life. No, Ezra reacts as he himself has sinned. Which is interesting because we don't see Ezra marrying other people. We don't see Ezra being the one who, you know, commits idolatry. We don't see Ezra being the one who has fallen short of God's standard. But yet, he acts as it is himself who has sinned. He grieves as it is himself who has transgressed against the Lord. It is deeply personal. It is deeply something that he feels. And he reacts accordingly. I remember one time I actually went on a trip with some college friends. And we got to our destination late, and we got in for a late dinner. And so there was, like, I think, about 6 to 8 of us. And so, you know, I was sitting on one side of the table, and a few of my friends were sitting on the other side of the table. And so the waitress comes, and she's, I think, standing behind me, right? And then so she asks a few questions, I think gets a couple of our orders, so on and so forth. And she goes into the other side of the table. So now, you know, I see her, I'm facing her, and she's standing behind my friends. And I don't know, one of the guys who was sitting across from me, I guess it was late, maybe he just didn't notice or he wasn't thinking, but I guess he thought she had went back to the kitchen or something. So with her standing right behind him, he just says, "Man, I really don't like our waitress. She's so creepy." And she's just standing right there. And all of us, you know, we're all like, hey, dude, like, she's right there, you know? And there was just this, like, this emotion of embarrassment, of shame, of guilt. I mean, it's just table manners, right? First of all, that's really mean. That's really negative to say something about someone else. But two, he was unaware, and he was essentially saying it to her. And in that moment, even though it wasn't me who made that comment, it wasn't me who insulted her, I'm associated with my friend. We are one group, right? I felt ashamed, you know, on their behalf, on his behalf, but also on my own, also for myself. Right? Ezra, in that sense, it is like that Israel is not just a collection of, you know, different individuals. They are God's people. They are seen as one. They're one nation. They're his children. And so when one person sins, all have sinned. When one person rebels, all have rebelled. Right? God sees them accordingly. And Ezra, it is different. It's not like he's ashamed over some insignificant restaurant encounter. It's not like, you know, this was just manners or, you know, an awkward situation. Right? He is ashamed. He is guilty. He feels the weight of his sin because the Jewish people have insulted someone even more important, someone who is of significant importance. It is God himself who they are sinning against. It is God who they are rebelling against. And it's not just any sin, right? It's not just, you know, giving falsehood. It's not just, you know, being prideful. It is one of the most severe sins, the sin of idolatry. It is the very reason the Israelites were exiled in the first place. Generation after generation, the people turned to other gods rather than worship the one true God. And how many times do we read in the history of kings where king after king, nation after nation, set up these altars in the high places, not to worship Yahweh, but to worship the other gods? How many times do we read about Israel's association with other nations that leads them to false worship? It is a severe sin against the most significant character, God himself. Why is Ezra's reaction so deep? Because he recognizes, not only is my sin severe, it is against who I am sinning. How would I not feel guilt or shame? How will I not react emotionally? It says, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Right? Even those around him, they trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles. They had been given a second chance, and now at the very beginning, they're doing what they always had done, turn to false gods. Ezra is not disassociated from this sin. He doesn't just recognize it on an intellectual level. He is emotional because of a deep personal attachment to the people that are sinning, but also to the people that they're sinning, to the God that they are sinning against. Ezra's repentance begins with a deep disdain for that sin and a great sorrow against their transgressions. The third observation is this: Ezra shows humility. He shows humility in his repentance. In verses 13 to 15, it says this: after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have been given such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. See, Ezra, he recognizes that the 70 years of exile, it is less than what they deserve. They deserve more, right? For Israel's idolatry, they didn't even deserve to come home. They should have been captured and destroyed, and that should have been the end of things. He understood that for years, for generations, the Lord had been slow to anger, but eventually the God's judgment would come. And it did. Yet, he also knew that God was full of grace. He understood the passages in the scriptures that God eventually would restore his people, that a remnant would come back to the land, and that there would be a second chance for his people. This was a chance for redemption. But at the very beginning of this fresh start, the people continue to sin. On some levels, things might have improved, right? They rebuilt the temple. They started to reinvent themselves back into their long history and tradition. But even at the very beginning, it almost seems that these people are wasting the second chance. And so, if you guys know me, I love watching sports. You know, I love the NFL football, professional football. And it's interesting because, you know, we watch the sport and we see that there are many high-profile players who kind of seem to have it all, right? They have success, they have fame, they have fortune. And the general sentiment is that it is so blessed and fortunate to even have this chance. I mean, how many of us can say we are getting paid millions of dollars to, you know, to entertain other people, to do something that we love? That sounds like a pretty, you know, nice gig, right? But it's also interesting that in this sport there are also so many personalities who get arrested, right? And there's many different crimes, right? Some of them partake in drugs. Others are involved in gang-related activities. We see from time to time incidents of domestic abuse. And usually there are heavy fines or suspensions or even jail time for some of these offenders. Though what happens is every person who is caught, they show remorse. Right? They know that their career should be over. They know they've messed up to the point where they do not deserve to continue playing in the NFL. But at the same time, they all ask for another chance. They all ask for grace. And many of them are given that second chance, right? When given the second chance, when given another opportunity, some of them do change. But while some change for the better, it's astounding to me how so many of them continue to repeat the same offenses again and again. How they continue to make the same mistakes over and over. For us who watch this, for us who are observing, it strikes us as wrong. We get angry because we know that when somebody is doing something wrong in their giving and given a second chance, they are not supposed to go back and do the same thing over again. They're not supposed to take advantage of the mercy and forgiveness that was extended to them. Right? In fact, we would feel that the offended party, they even have a right to be even angrier. And they should be even harsher in their judgment. Right? Not only have you sinned, you continue in your ways. You have not turned away, and you have trampled on the grace that was extended to you. We see this, and we feel like there should be justice. And Ezra knows this. He is completely aware that they have been given this wonderful opportunity. And at the very beginning, it looks like they're wasting it away again. And so he approaches the situation in humility. He approaches the Lord in great humility because he understands the severity of their sin. They messed up once, and now they're doing the very same sins again. He does not come before the Lord with a cocky attitude. He's not dull or apathetic in his prayers. He doesn't gloss over the crimes that Israel has committed against God. He doesn't assume that God will be quick to forgive again. He knows that the Lord is gracious. But he doesn't approach the Lord thinking that he deserves forgiveness. He doesn't casually put up a prayer and think that everything is all good. No, he understands his position. He understands the precarious situation that he is in. And he is humble because he knows where he stands, where Israel stands before the Lord. Ezra is absolutely humble in his repentance to the Lord. Lastly, we see the final observation. Ezra's repentance is followed by action. So in chapter 9, we see that this is Ezra's prayer. This is his confession to the Lord on behalf of himself and all of the people of Israel. But it doesn't end in chapter 9. We actually see in chapter 10 that there is a result of this prayer. You see that he calls for his people not only to confess their sins, but also to turn away from their sins. In chapter 10, verses 10 to 11, this is what Ezra does. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Right? Not only is there a verbal point of confession, there is action in Ezra's repentance. He calls for the Israelites to acknowledge and admit that they were in sin, but he also calls for them to actively remove themselves from this sin. Or the people are called to separate from their foreign spouses. Now, I would say this is a terribly challenging thing to do, right? After all, divorce is not a simple thing. It would be easy to rationalize why this would be difficult. Right? We can confess our sins. "Lord, I have sinned. I've gone against your commandments. You know, I have done wrong." But what's done is done. Right? It would be one thing if I stole money from my brother. I can pay him back the money, but this is marriage. Right? This is supposed to be a lifelong commitment. I have children with my spouse. I can't change what's already happened. And I think this highlights the difference between worldly remorse and godly repentance. Because We see worldly remorse all the time. How many times have we seen someone say sorry, that they feel bad, that they ask for forgiveness, but their lifestyle never changes? How many times in our own lives have we recognized our own sins? Maybe it is falsehoods. Maybe it is being prone to anger or pride. Maybe it is idolatry in our own lives, lusting after the things of this world. And we recognize the sin in our hearts, and we pray, and we ask for forgiveness, but nothing is done in our own lives. No action is taken. The sad reality is that everyone, Christian and non-Christian, they can be emotional to their sins. They can be very humble and contrite. They can even recognize that they are going against God, just like Ezra. But if there is no removal of the sin in their lives, the repentance is not complete. The difference between worldly remorse and godly repentance is that godly repentance leads to action. It recognizes the severity of our sin and of whom we are sinning against. And there should be an intentional, active removal of this sin, even if that is hard. In Ezra chapter 10, the people recognize this. After Ezra calls them to this standard, the people admit that it will not be easy, that it will take a long time, right? Because they recognize the sin itself is great. But they obey, they repent, and they turn away. We see these four observations. Ezra has an understanding of sin, and that comes through God's words. He not only knows this, he reacts deeply to the sin because of the severity of it. He shows humility in his repentance. And finally, his repentance is followed by action. And true repentance is not just a period of grief or feeling, but it is followed by action. So we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean for us? Now, why is this passage relevant for us today? Right? After all, most of us, we've been around church for a long time, right? We know that we are all sinful beings, we all mess up, and that we need forgiveness. But maybe this is simply my personal conviction, but I think many of us might share with the fact that because we are Christians for so long, because we have been around church for so long, because we have heard these things time and time again, sometimes I know in my own heart I forget the weight and severity of my own sins. And as I lose sight on the seriousness of my sins, my repentance towards God wanes as a result. Besides, I know that Jesus died for my sins, right? I'm a Christian now, right? Ezra was in the Old Testament. I'm in the New Testament, right? Jesus has died for my sins, and so I have been forgiven. And I agree. I absolutely agree. I believe there's so much truth and freedom in that statement, right? I believe we can find great joy knowing that Christ has already paid for the penalty of our sins, and we don't have to live in shame. We don't have to live in guilt. We can live free with our heads held up high because we know that we have been forgiven. Earlier I said that one aspect of our faithfulness to God was through our repentance. But as I read the story of Ezra, I have to wonder sometimes just truly how deep and genuine my repentance to God is. I have to wonder how faithful I am to God in these matters. You know, we had four different observations of Ezra's prayer and repentance to God. And it is a challenge for me to examine my own heart when I sin against God. Do I simply pray a prayer and just kind of offer it? God, I just messed up. Forgive me because I know you're gracious, and leave it at that. Or is there a deep longing to be faithful to the relationship that God has so graciously blessed me with? Am I intentional and aware like that of Ezra? I have to ask myself these questions. First off, do I even know what my sin is? Have I read Scripture so dutifully that I know what honors God and what angers Him? Do I know what pleases my Father or what insults Him? Do I know God's Word? Do I recognize my sins? Ask myself, do I understand the severity of my sin? Do I realize who I am sinning against and how great a travesty that is? Do I have deep anguish and embarrassment and guilt over the implications of my sins? Or do I shrug it off like it's no big deal? That I can approach it with a sense of apathy? Do I approach God in humility when I repent? I stated before, as Christians, we know and rejoice in the fact that we have already been forgiven. We know that the blood of Christ has already washed away our sins. But do we know truly in our hearts that this forgiveness is unmerited? Or do we approach God asking for forgiveness and demanding and thinking it is something that we deserve? Are we humble as we approach the Lord when we sin against Him? Lastly, are we bothered by sin to the point where we actively put ourselves in the situation where we remove our transgressions from our lives, even if it comes at a great sacrifice or personal loss? Are we willing to give them up to our Father? The reason we repent today is because we want our relationship with a God to be right. Our faith in God is not only about believing that He exists, but also to interact with Him on a daily level. Right? When we repent, we're not doing a ritualistic church thing. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just covering our bases. Rather, we desire to honor our Father in this relationship. When we sin, we put a strain on that relationship. But when we repent and when we come back to the Lord, we recognize just how gracious and loving that Father is. How we are undeserving of His grace, and yet He offers it so freely. It causes us to approach His throne, with great joy, knowing that despite our sins, He still loves us, and that it is undeserved. So my prayer for us is that we are able to be faithful to God in all aspects of our lives, even in our repentance to Him. Let's close in prayer.